The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read the first two verses. So this is the reading of God's holy word. The words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says Qohelet, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful that we are a part of your family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of his spirit, washed in his blood. And Father, we thank you for the joys and the sorrows that we share together in this life. And Father, this afternoon we do think of Hannah and Micah. We think of Tiffany and Joshua. And Father, our hearts rejoice. We pray, Father, for your richest blessing on each of them. We think of our dear sister Monica, and we pray for Mark, too, and ask that your grace would sustain and strengthen and rescue. Father, help us to love and serve them well. We now pray that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for the living and abiding word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we're just going to pick up right where we left off this morning. And I really didn't know where I would end, and I don't know that now either. So I have 12 pages of notes for the introduction. So I hope you didn't have dinner plans. So as we get to the title of the book, I'm going to argue that we should just simply call it by its Hebrew title, Qohelet. As we look at this opening verse, it's the words of the preacher, and that's our word Qohelet. I mentioned this morning that in some translations, like the New American Standard, it uses preacher, which of course has a church connotation. Sometimes it's teacher, which may have the academy connotation. Some have even argued that professor would be a good word. Again, it doesn't capture it. Some have urged arguer or debater, implying the skeptical, so-called skeptical nature of Qohelet. Well, here's the fundamental issue when it comes to the name and the title, and that is it comes from the Hebrew word kahal, which means an assembly or a congregation. Because it means assembly or congregation, when it's translated in the Greek Septuagint, that's where we get Ecclesiastes from, ecclesiastical, so forth. And so the connotation with preacher and Ecclesiastes is that it's related to the church, possibly the academy. But the fact is that the word simply means a person who convenes or calls an assembly. It could be used of a person who actually is the chairman over an assembly. And so there is the simple fact is that there's not a single English word that captures what Qohelet is communicating. Every single English word that we would try to put in there ends up being deficient in some way and having implications that we don't intend to imply. And so all we're going to do is we're going to refer to the book by its Hebrew title, Qohelet, and we're going to refer to Solomon by his self-designation, which is Qohelet. And so I take Solomon to be the author. If you look at the end of the book, chapter 12, we see in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, Kohelet also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Kohelet sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And so at the end of the book, taking the beginning, identifying Solomon as Kohelet, Solomon is the shepherd, king, sage. Now, we live in Nevada, so I may need to explain sage to you. All right. Sage is a wise man. OK. And so at the end of the book, it is clear that what is being said is that Kohelet has given us these words. He's given us these wise words. He's given us these words of knowledge, words that actually he himself has pondered and mulled over, searched out. And then it says they're delightful words, which in my estimation means that you can't have a purely negative view of the book of Ecclesiastes. Otherwise, they're not delightful words. At the end, it also says that these words speak truth correctly, which I think also must mean that any of the views that say that what's in between, in the in-between part of Ecclesiastes, that's not true, those views are patently false. These are true words. They're delightful words. They are the words of Israel's shepherd, king, and sage. And so as you look at the beginning of the book once again, you'll notice in verse 1, the words of Kohelet, notice the son of David, king in Jerusalem. I think that that ends up being fairly clear. But just in case you miss it, verse 12, I, Kohelet, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then just in case you miss it again, chapter 2 and verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And so, obviously, the book of Kohelet is written during a monarchy, and it has verbal parallels with Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Solomonic history. And so I would say that it seems clear that the writer of this book is Solomon. And Solomonic authorship, of course, has been defended by a number of people over the years. There was actually a consensus early on, not so much anymore. In fact, I would say that the idea that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes is by far the minority position right now. It is very hard to find even evangelical scholars who argue for Solomon's authorship. But there was a time where Jewish and early Christian scholars believed that the book of Ecclesiastes was Solomon's meditations and reflections in his old age, perhaps even indicating his repentance. As you read the book, you realize this book is not the book written by some young buck, some whippersnapper. The book seems to be written in the twilight of life, seasoned with the experience of age. And so, does Ecclesiastes actually demonstrate Solomon's repentance? It does not seem to me that we can affirm it positively 100%, but I agree with Walt Kaiser, who says there is in this book an air of repentance and humility for past values and performance. And so our author is Solomon, who identifies himself as Kohelet. What is Kohelet's worldview and theology? If you want to read a book of the Bible and you want to try to get the sense of its theme, the sense of its unity, then you go through and you look for repeated themes and repeated words. Okay? And so Kohelet's worldview and theology is captured in the repeated phrases of Hevel, chasing the wind, under the sun, labor, profit, gift, good, joy in joy, and of course, death. Those are the repeated words. Those are the repeated phrases. And it is actually in looking at those repeated words and phrases that we end up being able to find the corners and the edges of the puzzle. And so we're going to begin with Havel, which you see in your notes, H-E-B. The B is pronounced as a V, so it's Havel. And the book opens up with this statement that goes like this. Havel of Havels, says Kohelet, Havel of Havels, all is Havel. All right? Now, that's not exactly the way the Hebrew sounds, but it is relatively close. And so as we come to this, Daniel Fredericks makes this observation, and it's absolutely true. The history of the interpretation of Ecclesiastes is a history mainly of the meaning of Havel. I want you just to think about that for a second. This word Havel appears 37, perhaps 38 times in the whole book, which is a lot. That is a pervasive use of this word. If you take that word and say that it means meaningless, then it shades the entire way that you see the book. If you take that word and make it say vanity, it shades the way that the way that you see the whole book. If you take the word to mean breath, vapor, or mist, it colors the whole way that you read the book. And so let's take a look at some of the ways that this has been translated. Perhaps the most common, going back to the King James and echoed in the New American Standard, is the word vanity. Okay? So right off the top of your head, when you hear vanity of vanities, all is vanity, does the word vanity immediately resonate with you and make sense? What do you think of when you think of vanity? I want to say that for those of you who thought it made sense, it doesn't make nearly as much sense as you think it makes. Okay? When you think of vanity, what do you think of? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Right? You think of being vain. Maybe vanity could be used in the sense of maybe emptiness or something like that. But let me just give you a little history on the reason why vanity makes it into our English Bibles. Saint Jerome, what was his profession? What? Okay, he translates the Vulgate. He translates the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, into Latin. That's true. But he was a monk. All right? And as a monk, he lived a life of monkery. He lived the monastic life. So, Jerome comes to Ecclesiastes in the Septuagint, and he comes to the Greek word that he sees here, which the version that he's looking at, the Greek word was mateotes, and he sees that and he translates it into Latin meaning vanitas. Now he explains why he chooses vanitas. He says of Ecclesiastes, it is a treatise aiming to show the utter vanity of every earthly enjoyment, and hence the necessity of betaking oneself an ascetic life devoted entirely to the service of God. In other words, Jerome gets to this word and the opening up of Ecclesiastes, and he says, you know what this is? This is a treatise showing the vanity of life and why everybody should become a monk. If everything is vanity, then everything in this world is vanity. Everything in this world is utterly empty. And because of that, what you should do is you should make monastic vows and live a life completely devoted to God, because everything in this world, everything earthly, is vanity. All right? I don't think that that actually is the biblical view of life, do you? If that's the biblical view of life, Hannah and Micah made a terrible mistake yesterday. They should have taken monastic vows instead of marriage vows. Okay? Other translations still trafficking in this idea of vanity translate it empty, right? Emptiness. Some translations go with futility. Perhaps one of the worst is the NIV's meaninglessness, right? And again, as I mentioned this morning, if what Solomon is actually saying is everything is absolutely meaningless, then what's the point of even continuing to read? Now, I know that you had lunch. I know that your digestive juices are working in your tummy, and that's meaning that you have blood that's going here instead of here. All right. And what I'm about to explain to you requires a surge of blood to your brain. So stand on your head for about 30 seconds and then we'll get started. All right. Now, what I want to argue is that I don't think that Jerome did the church any favors in the way that he translated the word. You do understand that at the time of the intertestamental period, that is the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there were actually at least four different versions of what we call the Septuagint. Okay? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This happens before the Christian period. This happens before the advent of the Lord Jesus. And those different versions of the Septuagint had different words here for Havel. So the one that Jerome is using uses the term mateotes, which can, of course, mean emptiness. But there are at least three other versions of the Septuagint. For those of you who are interested, the Aquila version, which dates 117 to 138 BC, the Theodosian version, which is the 2nd century AD, and the Symmachus version, which is late 2nd century, all take that word Havel and translate it Atmos or Atmos. Now, we have that word in the New Testament. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's the word atmos. That's the word that three out of four versions of the Septuagint translated Havel. And you say, big deal. And I want to say it's an absolutely huge deal. Jerome, I think, got us off track, because if we would have followed actually the other versions and picked up on their cue, what we would have realized was that the Hebrew word Havel, which actually does mean mist, vapor, breath, we would have seen that reflected in those versions of the Septuagint. And so I want to argue that the better translation is vapor, mist, or breath. And the point is that Havel captures the brevity and transience, and at times that which is elusive, puzzling, and mysterious. And so you have Cain and Havel. Who am I talking about? Abel. Why is Abel's name Havel? Because it's a cognate of Havel, meaning Abel's life was a breath. It was a vapor. So the question then becomes, or the, I should say, the issue then becomes, contrary to the idea that everything is vanity or everything is meaningless. Havel as vapor actually is consistent with the rest of Scripture. There's a reason why we sang Psalm 39 this morning. There's a reason why Psalm 39 plays so large in all of this. In fact, if you just keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes, turn back to Psalm 39. Just going to look at a few psalms together. And again, I want to just underscore how important this is for understanding the whole book. So we actually sang these words. This is Psalm 39, 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you've made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere havel. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Our brother Lance Quinn just preached this psalm to us just a few weeks ago. And what I want to point out to you is that the psalmist says, verse 5, everyone at their very best is a mere havel. Look at verse 11. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere havel. Verse 13. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Life is a breath. That's the message of Psalm 39. Look over at Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verse 47. Remember what my span of life is, for what breath you have created all the sons of men. Make me know my end. Teach me to number my days. Remind me how short the duration is. Remind me what the span of my life is, that you have created it to be a mere breath. Psalm 90, verse 5. Look back up to verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening, it fades and withers away. What is the point of that section of the psalm? Your life is like the green grass. It's green in the morning, and at the end of the day, it's gone. That's life. By the way, those very words are echoed by Isaac Watts in the hymn that we sang. Listen, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. You want to know what your life is like? It's like that dream you had last night. How quickly did that dream just pass out of your mind? Almost as soon as you woke up. Some of us have spectacular dreams that actually are living long in our memories. And some of us have weird dreams, of course. But most of the time, 99% of the time, when you wake up, what you dreamt the night before is gone with the opening day. That's your life. That's your life. Verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is labor and sorrow. So here's the bottom line. God may give you 70. He may give you 80. Our dear sister Beverly had 90. But let me just ask you, what do you think Beverly's life seemed like from 80 to 90? What do you think her life seemed like from 70 to 80? Life just goes by faster and faster and faster. And the more life you have behind you, the faster the life in front of you goes. Psalm 94. Verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are a mere vapor. That's what your thoughts are. Just a vapor. And so here is this message of Scripture, not even to mention what you get to when you get to the book of Job. Right? Job says, my life is like a weaver's shuttle. Right? And you have that spindle that just goes back and forth faster and faster. That's what your days are like. Sometimes at memorial services, we have a slideshow. And it always strikes me, one of these days, you will look back and your life will seem as short as that slideshow. That is the consistent message of the Bible. That is the consistent message of sages and prophets, of psalmists and apostles, that your life, my life, is a breath. Come to grips with that. What is your life? You walk out on a cold Nevada morning. It appears and it's gone. And it doesn't matter whether you live to be 102 like our brother Bob Edwards, or you pass off of this scene at age 13. It all is breath. And so Daniel Frederick says, the view that Havel means transience or vapor is actually gaining traction. In other words, it starts to become fairly obvious when you look at the way that the word is used and you see the way that it's used in Ecclesiastes and other portions of wisdom literature, that what Solomon is agonizing over here, he's not agonizing over the fact that life just seems empty. He's agonizing over the fact that it's a breath. He's agonizing over this question. Where did it all go? What happened? How did it go by so fast? And by the way, that's what makes every part of the book of Ecclesiastes so absolutely fascinating. There are going to be things about life that Ecclesiastes unfolds for us that exasperates the transience of life. Like the monotony of your work. If your life is a vapor, there's something that is deeply aggravating about the monotony of your labor. You get up. So my dad's here, so I'll use my dad as an example because he likes it when I use him as an example. He always calls me. He always calls me. He says, hey, that was a really good example. Thanks for using me as an example. So for 38 years, he works for UPS. Picks up a loaded trailer, takes it somewhere, brings back an unloaded trailer. Picks up a loaded trailer, takes it somewhere, brings back an unloaded trailer. And on and on and on it goes. Not a whole lot that is exciting about pulling trailers filled with packages down I-5. day after day. And at some point, you have to say to yourself, is this all there is? I don't even know what I'm delivering to people. And it doesn't even matter. And the fact is that the monotony of life exasperates the very reality that it's a vapor. And then, of course, Solomon's going to go into, in a sense, trying to infuse something into this vaporous life. And he's going to find out that at the end of that, that's vapor too. One more vacation will do it. One more building project, one more endeavor, one more investment. I know that somehow I'm going to unhavel by my achievements. And I know somehow I'm going to unhavel by getting out of the monotony and doing something special, doing something spectacular. And then you do it and it's done and it's over. And then all you have are pictures. That's all. Pictures, memories, which will fade. Is it important to understand the word havel like this? And the answer is absolutely. In fact, one commentator says, it is possible then that havel, meaning a puff of air, might be understood in either a positive or negative sense. If the translation preserves the metaphor, the reader is forced to decide in what sense the comparison is to be taken. In my opinion, it's unfortunate that many modern versions of Ecclesiastes have chosen to take the decision away from the reader. Most translators obscure the metaphorical nature of the original statement and replace the concrete, non-judgmental breath, puff, air with various abstract terms, all of which have a decidedly negative connotation in English. Even if a case could be made for replacing a metaphor with an adjective, a descriptive phrase, there are legitimate grounds for challenging the negative connotations of the words which many translators used to translate havel. So what does she say? She's saying, let havel be havel. Just leave havel in the text. Leave breath, leave mist, leave vapor in the text. Let the reader decide, what are the implications of life as breath right here? What do we make of this havel? With this we'll end. 37 points of havel. Havel is a constancy of life. Barry Webb says, the verdict of Havel is consistently maintained, whether God's involvement with the world is in view at a particular point or not. Belief in God does not relieve the observed and experienced fact of Havel. In other words, Havel is a constancy in life for all of us. Faith does not make Havel disappear. In fact, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is not going to show us how to try to escape a vaporous life by somehow circumventing its transient nature, but rather he's going to show us how to live with it, how to cope with it, and even how to thrive within it. So whether you're a Christian or not, your life is havel. Period. Havel was also part of God's judgment. Barry Webb again says, havel is not simply some brute fact, something which happens to be there without cause or explanation. It's a judgment, a condition imposed upon the world and on human beings in particular by God. In other words, havel is a part of the curse. If havel is part of the curse, then it's God himself who's sovereign over the vapor. It's God himself who is sovereign over the mist. And so I've noticed this pattern in Ecclesiastes. When Kohelet observes life, okay, he's observing, empirical observation. He sees the constancy and the frustration of Havel. And then when he instructs us about life, he ends up pointing us to God. And so fearing God and trusting God does not make Havel any less Havel, but it gives you a rock to stand on and a viewpoint from which you can actually enjoy this puzzling, transient, vaporous, often mysterious, sometimes painful life. Why? Because God is not transient. And his acts and his works are not temporary. And so here we are but a moment, we are but a vapor. And how in the world can you have any kind of sanity knowing that you're here today, gone tomorrow? Well, here it is. You fear and trust the God who never changes. Sometimes Havel is put together with chasing the wind. Another difficult phrase could be something like the whim of the wind, that which is unpredictable in life. Have you ever noticed that life is actually unpredictable? How many of you made it to your 30th birthday and everything went exactly according to plan? It doesn't happen that way. And so there is an unpredictableness of life, but I don't think that that's what the main significance of chasing the wind is. The idea could be trying to shepherd the wind. So life is a vapor, and what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to try to shepherd the wind, right? You're going to want to try to control what? The uncontrollable. You can't catch the wind. You can't control it. One of the things about Ecclesiastes is going to be abundantly clear. All you control freaks, pay close attention. You're in control of nothing. And your illusions of control are like chasing the wind. For some of you, that bugs you so bad because there's something inside of you you want to be in control. You want to be able to control the outcome. You want to be able to control the beginning, the middle, the end. You want to be able to be in charge of every detail. You are a maniacal, micromanaging maniac. The reason I can talk to you that way is because I is one. And at the end of the day, when God humbles you, he reminds you, you aren't in charge of anything. You might as well get on a Bronco and go and try to rope the wind. You are not going to be able to do it. And so what is this message of Ecclesiastes? Well, first of all, it is that life is a breath. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. And we're all going to die. For Solomon, there's a part of that that's frustrating. But also understanding it is liberating. When you realize that you're not in control of your days, let alone your months or your years, you can yield to the God of heaven who is in control. Young people, you need to pay attention. You think that you have your whole life in front of you. Man, you can't wait to get big. You can't wait to get your driver's license. You can't wait to go to college. You can't wait to get married. You can't wait to be a big person. Okay. First of all, it's overrated. It really is. Totally overrated. But here's the thing. That childhood, that young adulthood that you're experiencing right now, Solomon's going to tell you that's the pride of or the prime of life. And it's going to be over quicker than you can blink your eye. And then pretty soon you're going to be old. Very soon you'll be old. Okay? I get a little resentful. I met with a few young pastors a couple weeks ago, and the guy's like, "Can I close in prayer?" "Sure." And he says, "Lord, thank you for older, wiser, more experienced brothers like Brian." I'm like, "Hang on a second. No. I'm one of the young guys." No, you're not. But it seemed just like yesterday, I was. Doesn't it seem like that to you? Okay. Don't get me started, Strachan. When Don started coming to Grace Community Church, he was younger than I am now. Okay. That puts things into frightening perspective. And so what do? When you realize that life is breath, you don't waste a single day. You don't try to just make the best of it on your own. You trust in the God who has given that breath of a life to you as a gift, and you marvel at it and you cherish it, and you don't sit there and try to grasp and hold on to the vaporous chapters that have just gone by. Because I'm going to tell you, and this is especially for parents, you try to hang on. "Oh, I can't, my kids are growing up." Duh. It's what happens to living organisms called human beings. You feed them, they grow. "Oh, I can't believe that," you know, and you can actually make the fleeting chapters of life idols that you try to hang on to. And instead of being thankful for them while you have them, you long and pine for them, and then you ruin the current one. Every single vaporous chapter of life is a gift from our Heavenly Father. And when that chapter closes, we say thank you. And we look forward to the next one. Because the next one's a gift too. And so, brothers and sisters, this life is a gift. But how much greater is the life to come given to us by the one who's greater than Solomon, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that is going to unsettle us and lay explosive devices under our imaginary pretend wannabe lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the grace that we need to fully embrace the message of Ecclesiastes. And Father, we thank you that something greater than Solomon is here. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ, David's greater son, has come into this world, and he has brought life and light to an immortality to light through the gospel. And Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would remind us, not only is this life that you've given us brief, short, but Lord, you have prepared a place for us forever. And so we pray that we would eat and drink in joy and confidence and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.